Good evening, everyone. I think there's a couple of people I don't know here, but everyone else I do, so I'm Trevor, for those I don't. Well, tonight, Isaiah 63, and to start with a confession. I've never studied Isaiah before, interestingly enough, and I've never preached from it. I've just read it through many times, I guess, over the years. And in looking at it, there are many challenges to understanding the book, and I'm sure Dave has already discussed many of those with you. You know, it's not historical narrative with a sequence of events, and yet it has a historical perspective in this prophetic point of view. It's not a collection of songs or wisdom statements, although it seems to have many self-contained prophetic oracles. And on top of that, it's not consistent necessarily in its structural form all the way through. Some parts there is clear historical flow from oracle to oracle, and other parts there isn't. And as literature, as you know, it's poetry. And as poetry, it contains a lot of what we might consider emotional embellishments that to add to the richness of the meaning. It can be a challenge to recognise who is speaking. We've already had a question about that this evening. It can be a challenge to know who is being spoken to and whether and how one section relates to another and what it means in the broad and narrow senses. It can also be a problem, this chapter in particular, locating it contextually and historically. The problem can be exacerbated by versions of your Bible like mine that have the headings with them. Mine has a heading, God's Vengeance on the Nation, and that immediately constrains the way you look at the chapter. Peter's version has God's Vengeance on the nations and Redemption, just a little bit different. I don't agree with the heading of my Bible. I think Peter's is better. But we've got to be careful when we read those things in our Bibles because they can take us down a path that maybe isn't the best way to understand it. Now, chapter 63 is located in what is thought to be the third part of Isaiah. And this part is post-exilic. In other words, it's after Israel has returned from exile. It's after the temple's been built and after the wall has been built. And I found in looking at various commentators, there are three views about the actual time period that the prophecy is referring to. One considers it's referring to the immediate period after the exile, after the wall's been built, and it refers to things like the victory of Judas Maccabeus against the enemies of Israel. Another view is that it refers to the cross. And another view, which was held by a lot of people, was that it refers to the final judgment that we see in Revelation. And as you can see, the heading in my Bible chooses one of those. Many commentators point out that the book of Isaiah contains many separate prophetic oracles. There are three in our chapter. If you notice, there's the one about this person coming in might. There's the reminiscences of Isaiah about how God has dealt with Israel in the past. And there is the prayer at the end. Some even claim there is no connection between these three. They're all separate standalone oracles. Again, I don't agree. I can see how they work together and where they flow, and we'll talk about that. But we have the benefit of looking back from the gospel. We have a benefit of seeing the whole landscape of salvation history. And when we look at anything from the Old Testament, there's one thing we know, that God is consistent and persistent in proclaiming his message of salvation in the narrative history, prophecy and wisdom of the Old Testament. And God's people have been consistent in demonstrating that message in the life through the highs and lows of their faithfulness to the Lord. So as we look at this, let's just start with prayer. Father God, we just thank you that we have an opportunity to learn more of you from what you have given to us in the scriptures. We just pray that you would guide our thoughts this evening, that we might understand you better, and that that understanding would help us live to your glory better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, many commentators take the line, or at least the first ones I looked up, I did find some later that didn't, take the line that chapter 63 is disconnected from what went before and what comes after. I wasn't persuaded by this view when I first read it, and there are two reasons for this, two things that stood out. The first is the reference to salvation. In 62:11, we read, "Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes." And then when we go to 63, verse 1, this mighty one answers, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So it appears that 62 is looking forward to 63. So we see a connection. Many also take the point that this first section, chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, stand alone and have no continuity with the rest of the chapter. And as I said before, I'll look at that as we go through it. The opening scene in our chapter presents a powerful image. It's a picture of majesty, of power, and of strength marching towards Jerusalem. It presents from the perspective of a watchman on the wall of the city. There is continuity here with chapter 62 as well, with the watchman that's referred to there. We might ask who actually is speaking. It doesn't say it's the watchman, but that's the perspective it's given. Perhaps it's Isaiah speaking. I don't really think it matters too much. It might even be Isaiah as a watchman. In fact, it could even be anyone. It could even be us speaking to the image that's given. That doesn't make so much difference. But it does have this sense of the watchman, which connects with chapter 62. Now, watchman observes, and I'm going to use that. The watchman observes, coming from the direction of Edom, from Bozra, the capital of Edom, this image. Now, Edom, as you probably remember or recall, was founded by Esau. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac, the brother of Jacob, the one who rejected God's blessing and covenant. Edom opposed Israel entering the promised land. Edom has been a thorn in the side of Israel for all along. Edom represents, if you like, everything and everyone who rejects God's promises and opposes God's purposes. So the use of Edom here makes this scene cosmic in its scale. And to add poetic emphasis, the names Edom and Bozra sound like the Hebrew words for red and for winepress. So Isaiah is adding a little bit of poetic emphasis using those names. And Bozra was the capital of Edom. So if we then consider what Edom might represent in terms of the prophetic timeframes, we note this. Edom was invaded by the Babylonians in about 553 BC and eventually overrun by Arab tribes in the 400s. So it existed while Isaiah was alive and was writing, but it was probably fairly weak or already overrun by the time the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. And it's clear, I think, if we take the watchman image, that we're dealing with a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem. And we know the prophecies from Isaiah from beforehand are about the temple and the walls being rebuilt. So here we have a time post the wall, and it would have been a time when Edom itself was either non-existent or had declined significantly. So the prophecy is not about Edom per se, the nation. It's about what it stands for, what it represents, rather than its actual status. Now, on observing such might and power coming from Edom, the watchman on the wall issues the expected challenge of watchman. Who goes there? And the answer comes, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There are two aspects to this mighty one's identification, righteousness and salvation. He doesn't refer to himself as an avenger or a judge or a king or a general, as the next few verses might lead us to expect. Or even if the heading title in my Bible was correct. He doesn't give himself a name. He expects to be recognised by his description. So we might ask, who is it who can speak in righteousness and salvation? It can only be God himself, or perhaps his suffering servant, who now appears in our image, perhaps as his mighty servant. Looking back from here, we recognise him as Jesus, of course. The linking of righteousness and salvation also means that we must see what follows as connected to both judgment and salvation. The judgment is very plain to see, but the question is, who or what is being judged? Is it the nations on the return of Christ in the second coming, or is it sin and death on Calvary, or perhaps is it both? Returning to the watchman, he then asks, why are your clothes such a mess? For he sees the majestic raiment splattered in red, like the splatterings of one who treads a winepress. Has this one who comes in might from Edom come to attack Jerusalem? Or, as it would appear, has he come after a fight already? Is this mighty one here to save Israel or to judge Israel? Because righteousness is the thing to be feared, as we know. This is why the scriptures call on us to fear the Lord, for he is the one who judges in righteousness. Everything unrighteous will be exposed and condemned by a righteous judge. That's what puts all of us at risk in the face of God. This mighty one answers that he has indeed been trampling the winepress, and that winepress here is a metaphor for judgment. This judgment spills the lifeblood of the people. We look through verses 3 to 6 and we see some common themes. One of them is the spilling of blood. There is blood everywhere in these first few verses. There probably should be nothing of surprise here to Israelites. Death, as we know, was the penalty for rebellion against God from the very beginning, and the spilling of blood was the only way to atone for sin. The temple itself was a very bloody place. Salvation can't happen without judgment and the spilling of blood. But if we are talking salvation here, we are not talking about the blood of sinners, because the spilling of the blood of sinners saves no one. What we have here primarily is a telling of the gospel. We saw it in Isaiah 53, where it points to suffering and death, and now we have it in terms of blood and judgment. When this one comes, blood will be spilled, and it will be the blood of salvation, representing the blood debt of sinners. It is objected that this servant is powerful, and therefore the passage can't be referring to the suffering servant, or the time that Christ humbled himself on the cross. However, nowhere are we ever told that Jesus gave up his power. What he gave up was his privilege and status of God. We saw his power in his miracles. So I think this objection fails. The passage also contains words that seem to denote a savage emotional reaction. There are words like anger, wrath, and vengeance. Indeed, God says that the day of vengeance was on his heart, and twice he talks about his anger and three times his wrath. He goes so far to say that his wrath upheld him as he brought down his judgment. We don't like to think about God like that. It makes him sound some kind of beast, some kind of savage. We tend to prefer to think of God as a God of love rather than the God of vengeance. And if you've got any atheist friends, you'll know that they're quick to point out criticisms about the nature of God when it comes to ideas of wrath and vengeance and anger and blood. I think we can take two responses to this as we look at it. To some extent, we must see words of this kind as references to the harshness of law and righteous judgment rather than the emotional state of God. There's no getting away from this, I think. If the universe is to have any order at all, physical, spiritual, and moral, and if God is to maintain order with holiness and with perfect integrity, there must be judgment. God must be true to the demands of the law. The whole of the Old Testament is filled with the consequences of rejecting God and the harshness of judgment under the law. Secondly, I think we should ask ourselves this question. Does mankind ever do anything so terrible that it deserves an angry response? I think there is an easy yes to this question. And we might question whether God really did love his creation if he wasn't moved to anger over many of the actions and neglect of humanity. The third set of words, I think, in this section that should grab our attention are those that refer to going it alone. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and there was no man with me. Verse 5, there was no one to help me, and my own arm brought salvation to me. God is in this alone. And this reminds us of Jesus. It reminds us of the disciples deserting Jesus in Gethsemane. It reminds us of Peter denying him in the courtyard. And it reminds him of the Father forsaking him on the cross. Again, I think this means the passage is clearly pointing to the first coming of Jesus and to his death on the cross. Once the law was satisfied, we know that the redeemed will be judging the world. That's another point. So come the second coming, the judgment won't be alone. But at this time, the judgment was alone. There was no one else who could do it. At the time of prophecy, no one was righteous enough. This would mean that all the references to treading down people in judgment point to Christ himself on the cross and to the work of the cross, crushing the power of all opposition to God's creation. Looking forward from this prophecy, we might have expected the ancient readers or to have expected a servant who was himself powerful and righteous to come from God to undertake the work of salvation by himself. They should have expected that this work would involve the spilling of sacrificial blood in a way that would deal a conclusive defeat to the enemies of God. And they should have expected that this work would satisfy the demands of the law and the wrath of God. Looking back towards this prophecy, we can see how the gospel has delivered on the promise of God, consistent with his salvation history. I think it's always interesting to look at when we look at prophecy, because we know it was written for people before the events that occurred happened, but we know we can look back at it as well, and we need to see the meaning from both points of view. Perhaps a key element in this conclusion too is verse 5, where the mighty servant says, "My own arm brought salvation to me." You might wonder why God was bringing salvation to himself. But here I think we need to look at the word that's translated salvation. This word has a breadth of meaning, and part of that meaning is the idea of being freed from things that bind you. In this case, I think the law. And part of that meaning has to do with the idea of victory, of defeating enemies. Here the passage speaks of both victory won and victory completed over sin and death and their supporters. So how does this passage apply to us today? Two simple things I think are evident. The first is the encouragement from seeing how the promises of God are progressed and fulfilled from Abraham to Isaiah to Calvary. The second is to be clear about whose side we are on, God's or the world's. Beyond that, I think it is reasonable to see that the next two sections of chapter 63 are also part of what should be our response to what God has revealed in this vision. As we leave this first vision, we encounter two more distinct passages, as we've said, in this chapter. The first is a reflection on the history of Israel, the second a prayer. These two passages are not clearly linked to the former and could stand alone, yet they also can be considered appropriate responses to the opening verses of 1 to 6. Recalling the watchman from chapter 62, we might remember that his job was to give God no rest until God had accomplished his promises to Jerusalem. Here in verse 7, the speaker, who could be Isaiah as well, or the watchman, or both, reminds the Mighty One of his loving kindness to Israel. He seems to be doing the job of chapter 62. This would seem to be an appropriate response to the blood-soaked fury of the first passage. Even though we concluded that it is about salvation, anyone who knows their own sinfulness must feel anxious in the face of such righteous judgment. The speaker does not lay out before this judge any claims of righteousness. To do so would be to invite judgment. Rather, he places his hope on the person of God himself, on God's goodness and compassion and faithfulness to his promises. He reminds God how Israel has been in a situation of judgment and suffering in the past, and how God became their saviour then, and how God's love and mercy redeemed them, and how God himself was even afflicted with their affliction. He also reflects on their rebellion since. He lays Israel's unrighteousness before the righteous judge and confesses their sin. He remembers that when they came to their senses, they returned to God, and God gave them his spirit of rest. How else could Isaiah respond in the face of this vision of this mighty and avenging one? What else could any of us say to God in this vision of him? We have nothing to offer, and this passage reflects that back to us. All that we can do is trust in his goodness, his faithfulness, and his promises. Isaiah concludes this section recognizing the only driving value that sustains any relationship with God. It is not anything in his people. Rather, it is for the glory of God's name himself. Isaiah's response on behalf of Israel is the only response we can have too. For in many ways, Israel's story is our own story, repeated many times in our own lives. And then we move to the final section, verses 15 to 19, and here we have a prayer. It appears that this prayer continues into chapter 64, where the request for mercy and help comes. This first part appeals to God's compassion and acknowledges Israel's fault. Israel has strayed so far from God that even an Abraham and Jacob wouldn't recognize it. But the verses that challenge me, this verse 17, is Israel's unfaithfulness caused by God in the first place? I think we do better to understand that Israel's unfaithfulness became worse after God's presence left them. By rejecting the covenant in their unfaithfulness, God rejected them. Without God's presence, their hearts hardened and they strayed even further. We often see this in our own lives when we get caught up in sin and fail to repent. Once we don't do that, we can't help but feel distanced from God. And that can harden our attitude. And in fact, we heard that this morning, I think, from Peter. So that's something to take care of and be careful about. Isaiah then begs God to return for the sake of his servants, who we can understand to be the faithful remnant still in Israel when he was speaking, and for the sake of God's heritage, that is, the glory of his name. His final appeal in this beginning part of his prayer is to appeal to God's glorious name. So we get a repeat of that from where we got in that second oracle, by exclaiming that the ultimate loss for Israel is that they would become like a people who were not called by God's name. So, as we look at this chapter, Isaiah presents us with a blood-soaked opening of vengeance, wrath and anger, to which he responds with remembering what God is like in relationship with Israel, and with a prayer that ultimately appeals to the name and character of God himself, for nothing else is reliable. I always find this is an interesting contrast to the way atheists portray the world. They talk about it being red in tooth and claw, we might add in spear and blade, as creature devours creature in a competitive quest for life under what they see is the drive of evolution. But Isaiah here, by contrast, points us to a picture of a world red still, but this time red in cross and sacrifice, in the redeeming love of God. The contrast is stark. Isaiah leaves us with one question. Are we people called by God's name or not? In a world where we will not ever have perfect knowledge or understanding or proof, we are always left with this question of Joshua in Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whose name you will bear, and may we be found to answer with him, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. And thank you for listening. Let's just close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this passage, which is encouraging despite the images of blood and vengeance, because it talks of you who love your creation, faithful to your promises, and who will, by your own arm, by yourself, redeem us, which you have done on the cross of Christ. We pray that we will continue to be people who are known by your name and who choose you over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I believe we have questions, is that right? I'm happy to take some.